It is good to be with you all. It's also good to be joined, I know, by many members of our church family who are joining us online, who are unable to get out in the weather today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. It is an honor and a privilege to open God's Word with you each week. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. And today we conclude the portion of the account of Noah and the flood that deals with God's wrath and destruction. Now, last week we saw Noah and his family enter the ark along with the animals that God had sent. And we saw as the rain began to fall and the great waters of the deep burst forth, God himself shut the door of the ark. And we heard the echoes of its finality. Those who rejected God's kingship in favor of their own were left outside the ark, while God's gracious remnant was sealed within. And the waters were beginning to rise. Now, in today's text, we get a very straightforward account of the flood itself and its direct results. The waters rise, the waters consume, the waters exceed, and as verse 22 says, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. This was a violent, even terrifying event, an act of divine decreation. So as we read through today's text, we're going to address two main issues or questions that stem from this account. Now, one is more practical, perhaps a matter of logistics or even biblical apologetics, though this question certainly does also have theological implications. The second question is, may I say, bigger, weightier. It's much more theological, though it certainly does have practical implications as well. And this question is one that we may be hesitant to ask. And it's one I want to handle very honestly, very openly, but very carefully. It's a question that likely all of us have wrestled with, but perhaps few of us have asked. It's a question whose answer truly illuminates not just this text, but the very nature of God himself, as well as the entire rest of the Bible. So let's read Genesis chapter 7, beginning with verse 17. It says, "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Okay, so the first question is this: was this a local or a global flood? When God sent the floodwaters on the earth, was this just a great regional flood, perhaps one that Noah perceived as global, but one that only destroyed those in Noah's immediate vicinity who had succumbed so deeply in their depravity and sin? And maybe it was just the world as Noah knew it. Now, whether or not that's an important question to you, it is one that is often and highly debated from this text. Well, verse 17 says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits, which is about 22 and a half feet deep. Okay, so let's look at a couple of arguments, perhaps for a local flood. Now, the main arguments for a local or regional flood are largely pragmatic, questions of logistics. The first and most prominent is, where would that much water come from? The amount of water that it would take to cover the entire earth would be enormous. Now, that argument has been countered by what we discussed last week, in that just in the last 10 to 15 years, scientists have discovered a vast reservoir of water about 400 miles below the earth's surface that contains three times as much water as all of our oceans combined. Now, these were likely the great deeps that burst forth in verse 11. Not to mention 40 days of rainfall from the sky in addition to that water. Now, the second argument is that perhaps this story reflects only Noah's limited perspective. That the flood did destroy everyone and all life in the region that Noah knew as the world, but it wasn't a complete global destruction. Now, before running down that road, however, it's important to note that nothing in this narrative happens according to Noah's perspective. In fact, Moses, who is recording this account, goes to great lengths to make Noah, his family, and their viewpoint very peripheral. We know nothing of Noah's thoughts. We know nothing of Noah's methods. He doesn't even say a word till the end of chapter 9. Every part of the flood account is given to us with God at the center, with God's directives and God's reasons laid out clearly for what God is going to do. But also, note that Noah is not the one who is recording this account in the book of Genesis. If he were, it might make sense that everything took place according to his limited perspective. But Noah didn't write this. Moses did. And Moses is recording these events as they happened, not Noah recording them as they seemed to happen. Now, a third argument is, well, maybe this is just hyperbole. Perhaps the word all is relative. And it's true that at times words like every and all, even in the scriptures, are used in exaggerated or hyperbolic senses, like saying, everyone loves pizza. Well, most people love pizza. Most people that I personally know love pizza. But not literally everyone everywhere loves pizza or knows what pizza is. Maybe that's the way that Moses is using the words all or every in this account. Now, the issue with that is how emphatic the wording in this narrative is. As we've said, repetition for Old Testament writers was a means of emphasis. So the more a word or idea occurred from the writer, the more concrete and significant the reader was to understand it. Now, the Hebrew word for all, which is kol, occurs 72 times in the flood narrative. It's translated all, every, everything, whole, 8 times in just verses 19 through 23 alone. Okay, now as you're going through, you may say, now wait, I only count seven. Well, that's because verse 22 in the Hebrew uses a double kol or double all to emphasize that everything with breath of life died. Moses is doubling down on the full and intentional meaning of the word all to literally mean all. So as Charles Spurgeon said, if Moses had meant to describe a partial deluge on only a small part of the earth, he used misleading language. But if he meant to teach that the deluge was universal, he used the words that we might have expected that he would use. So the very plain reading of the text, even the extended emphasis that Moses uses, points to the fact that this was a global, not just regional, flood. Now, beyond that, there are several additional arguments for a global flood. Now, first, in God's original creation account, the earth's waters were already covering the entire globe before the dry land appeared to separate them. Genesis 1, verses 2, 6, and 9 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So from this text, we see that the waters on and around the earth were indeed enough to cover all the dry land before God made it emerge in verse 9. Now, second, we must consider the fact that Noah was given decades of advanced warning before the flood. So if it was just a regional flood and God intended to rescue Noah and his family alone, God could have just told Noah to move. He could have sent him to a different place beyond where the flood would be. We actually see God do this very thing later in Genesis with Lot and God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, third, the necessity for all the kinds of animals to come to Noah for rescue and preservation makes no sense if the flood was just local. The kinds would have survived globally outside of the affected area. Now, fourth, in chapter 9, verse 11, God promises never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And God's words here must be referencing a global catastrophe, since many devastating regional floods have taken place since that time. But fifth and last, we must take into account the pervasiveness and far-reaching memory of a global flood. And we've mentioned this, that there are flood stories and myths from ancient cultures in Mesopotamia and Mexico and Greenland and China that existed long before any missionary came to those regions with the Bible. Now, seashell fossils have been found on Mount Everest. I won't even get into the layered strata of the Cambrian explosion. Now, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But there is a physical and a literary history written over the earth itself and in cultures throughout time that tell the story of a global flood. As one scholar said, the most likely explanation for such a widespread record of an event that is described in such similar terms is that the event actually happened. So though it may seem fantastical to us, though we may struggle to explain it by certain modern scientific means, And though there are many well-meaning believers who do not agree, perhaps even in this room, I believe the overwhelming biblical and textual evidence points to the idea that the flood of Genesis 6 through 9 was a global, catastrophic flood that destroyed all of humanity and all flesh that breathed, aside from Noah and his family, who were carried on the ark according to God's sovereign decree and plan. So that's my answer to question number one. Verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Okay, again, remember that repetition in the Bible means emphasis. So look what Moses, as carried along by God the Spirit, is emphasizing just in these few verses. Verse 22, all flesh died. All mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Verse 23, every living thing that was on the face of the ground. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. You know, Moses certainly is not shying away from the destruction, the violence, and other difficult realities that may make us uncomfortable in this passage. But he's also not shying away from ascribing responsibility. Because who did this? Who sovereignly presided over the destruction of everything on earth, save just a few people and some animals in a boat? Who declared, initiated, enacted, oversaw, and completed the most destructive act of utter annihilation the world has ever seen? Verse 23 tells us succinctly and without buffer, he, God, did it. So our second question is, how can a good God do something like this to his creation? The prominent atheist Richard Dawkins said, "The moral story of Noah is appalling. God took a dim view of humans, so he, with the exception of one family, drowned the lot of them, including children, and also, for good measure, the rest of the presumably blameless animals as well." Which led one scholar to ask, "Can we accept that the destruction of all life is morally consistent with the God of love whom we have trusted through the Bible?" And that is a very real, very uncomfortable, very terrible, but I believe very appropriate question given the text. Why is it not morally wrong for God to take so many human lives in judgment? Okay, let's go ahead and put all the cards on the table. This question isn't unique to the flood. Many of the same questions arise from Joshua's God-directed conquering of the promised land, and God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's sweeping death of the firstborn for every unbelieving Egyptian at the Passover. I must just be honest, millions of people completely wiped out by God's decree. and we are supposed to trust this God. We are supposed to love this God. We are supposed to worship this God as our good Father. I mean, does Moses, and more importantly, does God want us to feel that tension after reading Genesis 6 and 7? Well, though we may not see it as clearly from our modern Western English reading of the text, Moses, as guided by God the Spirit, is actually quite sensitive to this objection as he writes. Because it's important for us to remember that ancient writers selected and arranged their words very carefully and with great intentionality. And we see that intentionality in this text through Moses' selected use of some parallel wordings meant to create a link in his readers' minds between the enacting of the flood in Genesis 7, 17 through 24, and the reason for the flood in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Now, the first instance of this is in Moses' use of the word increased. Because if you remember, the crux of Genesis 6, 1 through 8 was verse 5, which said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is the bold, declarative reality that God said had taken shape. Now, in verse 5, where Moses says sin was great, he uses a word that is often translated as increased. So it could be said sin increased in the earth. Now, of several different words that he could have used, this is the same word that Moses selects in chapter 7, verses 17 through 18, to describe how the waters of the flood increased. So Moses wants us to know that the waters rose and took over God's creation just as sin had risen and taken over his creation. And the second word that Moses selects is translated as prevailed repeatedly in chapter 7, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, this word is strategically the same word that he uses in chapter 6, verse 4, translated as mighty, which describes the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So what Moses is showing us is that whereas the might of man was prevailing as a sign of their dominance and their power, God was displaying his might and his power as the waters prevailed over even them at his command. So Moses wants us to see a direct correlation between the increase and the pervasiveness of sin, depravity, and wickedness of mankind, and the increase and the pervasiveness of God's judgment through the flood. So Moses is clear, the flood was not the temper tantrum of a violent and abusive godchild with too much power. No, the flood was an earned, deserved judgment from a just and righteous judge. Creation's rebellion against its creator resulted in necessary consequence. And this not at the hands of a maniacally laughing God reveling in his power to destroy, but one who, as we saw, expresses his sorrow at his grief at what was transpiring. You know, every person that died in the flood was in complete rebellion against the one true God, the God who had created them, the God who had given them life, the God who gave them provision and sustained them, The God who waited patiently for thousands of years as his creation destroyed themselves and his statutes, which were given to them for their own good and flourishing. And the rebellion against this God became so pervasive, increased on all the earth so much that every intention of the thoughts of everyone's hearts was only evil continually. And so while, yes, God was the sender of the flood, mankind's pervasive sinful state was the reason for the flood. As J.I. Packer said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil which is a necessary part of moral perfection that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. So the question of whether or not it was morally right for God to take so many lives in judgment is really a question of what it means for God to be God. And as we ask this question, even though we're relatively early in Genesis, God has already given us everything we need to know about him to have that understanding. Remember Genesis 1, God is creator, meaning that everything that exists derives its life from God, falls under his authority, and is accountable to God for its manner of life. Genesis 2, God is in charge. If sin and its effects were going to be removed from the earth, only God could remove them. And Genesis 3, sin is evil. The violent breadth and destructive depth of this event should display for us not God's hatred for people, but God's hatred for sin. And the moral, physical, emotional, and spiritual repulsiveness of sin's pervasiveness among a world and a people that God loved and that God created for his glory. Church, God rightly hates sin. And if we see God's judgment against sin as too heavy, it's only because our thinking of sin is too light. Nothing about what we read of God's judgment is outside of what God has revealed about himself in the text. And in executing his judgment, God was executing his rights and responsibilities as God. Nothing more, nothing less. But still, though God is vehemently opposed to sin, as you and I know all too well, the flood did not eradicate it. Now, why didn't God fully eradicate sin with the flood? Well, to do so, he would have had to destroy all humanity, including Noah, since Noah himself was a sinner with a sin nature, as was his family. So the fact that sin doesn't go away, even after God wipes everything and everyone away and starts over with the most righteous man on earth, tells us something about sin. It tells us that sin goes much deeper than even our acts. And to fully destroy sin, its penalty, its power, and its presence something even more violent, even more comprehensive than a global flood must be done. And again, if sin and its effects were going to be removed from the earth, only God could remove them. And this points us forward to the reality and the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God the Son himself willingly came at the direction of God the Father to take upon himself the burden of humanity. And as fully God and fully man, Jesus absorbed the wrath humanity earned as the only perfect sacrifice whose life was worthy enough to pay such a price. The execution of God's wrath that Jesus took upon himself was much greater, much deeper, much more unfair than wiping out a sinful world with a flood could ever be. The cross is the execution of judgment that should shock and appall us, not the flood. And the cross is what should define our view of God's wrath and his mercy, not the flood. As one said, the great shame of the flood narrative in Genesis 7 is not that it tempts us into seeing God as a petulant killer. The shame is that so few people respond with an awareness that this same God, glorious in his perfect, holy character, will judge our sin. The same God who caused Noah in his ark to float above the waters will also save us by his grace, but only as we respond to his word in faith. Noah's flood shows God's certain wrath on all sin. Noah's salvation testifies that God can and will save you out of every deadly danger, chief of which is your sin, if you will come to Jesus Christ, appeal to his cross, and enter into his salvation through faith in the good news. So, church, God himself, through Moses' pen, took complete responsibility for sending the flood. He stands before us in his word openly, honestly, unapologetically, and shamelessly as judge, jury, and executioner. He alone is God. He alone bears the weight of being God. And he alone has the prerogative to choose what happens to his creation as God. And while the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions about the ways of God, it does tell us that at one point in history, God ordained all living creation to be destroyed through a flood. Yet in the same breath, intermixed with the same verses, God's word tells us that God ordained that some would be saved. And he showed them the way of rescue. And he provided the means of rescue. And he proved true to his rescuing word. And the fact that any of us are here today is a testament to this rescue. In giving us this account, Moses calls us not to stand in judgment over God as if we could put God in the dock and question him as his accuser. Instead, God's word calls us to bow before our Maker, the God who is, to see that the God of great power and justice is also the God of great mercy and grace and rescue. To see that more than we owe God our questions, we owe God our gratitude and our thanks. As Paul said in Romans 5, For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took our flood. Let's pray. O God, sovereign creator of heaven and of earth, we come to you again noting that these words are weighty. Your word is so honest with us. And God, just as we can celebrate and rejoice in those passages that call us to great joy and excitement, God, we should also gladly accept those that call us to reflection, those that call us to questions, those that we can barely understand. And God, I thank you that you have given us both in your word. Because if we made it up, if we wrote it, we would just have all the happy stuff. But we thank you for your honesty. We thank you for the rescue available to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I pray, God, for any in this room who do not know your salvation, that, God, they would see the sign of the flood and see it as we have read today from New Testament passages, that it points us forward to a coming today, coming day, just as real and just as true, when you will destroy all things and fully rescue those who are yours. And not just one person and one family, but a crowd, a multitude, far more than anyone can number, the Revelation says, who do not stand before you questioning you, but who stand before you exalting you, praising you, and thanking you. So God, you are holy. Help us delight to see clearly and to celebrate that fact. We thank you for your rescuing salvation. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.